Well, if you left your Bible open, you're in the passage for today, Genesis chapter 40. If you haven't, if you would turn there. We'll continue our series through this last portion of the book of Genesis. And at the outset of our study of the family of Israel in Genesis 37 to 50, we call Genesis a book of beginnings. It's the beginning of time and of creation. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the beginning of man. God created man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. And God gave man a new role in creation. It's the beginning of man's role in creation to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it is what God gave man to do in Genesis 1. But then we saw also the beginning of sin and man's fall from innocence. And then after that, of God's plan, the beginning of God's plan of redemption. Even in Genesis 3, that there would be a son of Adam who would rise, who would crush the head of the serpent. And the beginning of restoration. And the key to the rest of the book of Genesis are the promises that God makes. God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that he reiterates throughout the book that is really linked in its substance to this beginning of man's role in the earth to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God promised Abraham that he would give him a nation, that there would be many people that would come from him, and that he would have all the land of Canaan, and he would have great wealth, and that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so from Genesis 12, when we meet Abraham, through the end of the book, we see the rest of Genesis shaped by this family and those promises. But each generation of this family meets obstacles in pursuing these promises. If Abraham is going to have a great nation come from him, what does he need? He needs children. He needs a son. But he doesn't have a son. And he prays for a son. And he finally has a son in a miracle of God's grace, giving him Isaac. And if Isaac would see this family fill Canaan and possess what God has given them, he needs land, but he doesn't have it. And then there's a famine that drives them away and into Egypt. And then if Jacob is going to have this great wealth that God has promised, he needs time and he needs space to develop this wealth that God would give him. But he ends up serving his fraudulent uncle Laban, who tries to cheat him out of his wages that he works for so long. But each step of the way, God sovereignly arranges events. So every aspect of God's promise to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob, it's slowly but surely coming to pass. And then in Genesis 37, we come to Jacob's sons. He has 12 of them. It's a growing family, and maybe becoming a nation doesn't seem so implausible anymore. And they're back in Canaan, the promised land. And Jacob's very rich. These are all things that God's promised he would do for them. But through Jacob's sin and then the sins of his sons, we saw in Genesis 37 and 38 that the family's starting to crack apart. They're seeing God's word fulfilled, but they're drifting from God. They need help. They need God to rescue them by his grace. And then in that stunning twist in the story, 10 of Jacob's sons, they almost kill their brother Joseph, who they hate. And instead, they do something just slightly less bad, and they brutally sell him into slavery, into Egypt. So Joseph, who's probably to be the heir of the family, he's violently removed from all of God's promises. He's gone from the land. He's gone from the wealth he would have received. And as a slave, he has little chance of having a family. And then in Genesis 38, we see that contrasted to Judah, who purposely leaves Canaan under his own power, trying to seek God's blessing in his own way instead of in humility before God. He's trying to raise up family very quickly. And he's trying to control his way to God's blessings. And God graciously begins to rescue Judah and catch him up short from getting his own way. And then we come back to Joseph, and we see that Everything in his life seems stacked against him. He's a slave, and he's doing well, and God is blessing him with his presence. But then he gets falsely accused by his master's wife and wrongfully imprisoned. But even as Joseph's situation seems only to worsen, he repeatedly sees God's blessing in his life. And now in Genesis 40, we see even more circumstances that God is arranging in this covenant family to bring about what I think we can understand is their ultimate restoration to each other. Maybe you know the end of the story. You probably do. You know that that's how the book ends. But I think it's also their ultimate restoration to God that they so desperately need. So even as Joseph is taking, as we read today, another discouraging step down, we could say, in this chapter, it's actually another step forward in God's providence towards what God has planned for him all along. And in this chapter this morning, I want us to see that Joseph responds to God's providence by faith in God's word. And even as we study Joseph's life, I think we can take this lesson for ourselves that it's faith that hopes in God's providence because God is faithful to his word. John Flavel said, "He that will watch providences or watch for providences will never want providences to watch. If we look, we'll never be at a shortage for seeing how God is working." So as we look in Genesis 40 today, I hope you'll come away with this overwhelming sense, and maybe you even noticed it as you saw this word. What's the word that recurred in this chapter? Interpretation. And we'll focus in on Joseph's statement about that. Do not interpretations belong to God? I hope you'll come away with a sense that God's word always comes to pass. And as God's people, we must rest in him. So if you look there in Genesis 40, we see the author, Moses, he kind of sets the stage for us in the first few verses. What happens occurs after Joseph has been falsely accused, unjustly imprisoned. Then it came about after these things. And he identifies the characters as he kind of sets the scene for us. The cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. The cupbearer would have been much like a butler we could think of, maybe in Old England or something. A cupbearer, Nehemiah was a cupbearer in Persia. What's interesting about that, and I think archaeologists and historians have made the connection that there were times when cupbearers were foreigners, like Nehemiah was to the king of Persia, perhaps because they would have been less swayed by the politics. They were confidants often of the king, trustworthy advisors, the cupbearers were. So he's obviously trustworthy. And then there's the chief baker. He would have had much responsibility in the king's house over meals and things in the house. But they've offended their lord. It's not specified what they did, but Pharaoh knew whatever happened was their responsibility, and he's furious about it. This really stands in contrast to what Joseph had happen with his master. That word offended is the same word in the Hebrew as what Joseph says to Mrs. Potiphar when he says, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" It's the same word. And Joseph didn't sin against God, and yet he was punished. These men, whatever it was, they offended their master. And they're sent to prison. And notice where this was. Verse 3, so he put them in the confinement in the house of who? The captain of the bodyguard. You remember that? Who's the captain of the bodyguard? Look back in Genesis 39, verse 1. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard. So we learn something about Potiphar. Not only was Potiphar the captain of the bodyguard, he was also somehow over the king's prisoners. We didn't really realize that until this point. But even as Joseph was sent to prison, wrongfully sent to prison, he's still somehow connected to Potiphar. And this is an important detail, because we tend to think of Joseph's being bought by Potiphar just as one step in his being sent to prison before he went to the king's throne room in the next chapter, interpreting Pharaoh's dream. But I think we realize, even in this little detail, that the chief cupbearer and the chief baker are sent to the confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, that this was a very important step of providence that Joseph was sold to Potiphar, because he could have been bought up by any merchant, any politician, any other rich person in Egypt. And then if he faced the same accusation, he would have ended up in any jail but the jail of the king's prisoners. So this is a very important detail, that these men are sent into confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the jail, in the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. Because this ultimately, as we know, ends up being the connection that sends Joseph straight to Pharaoh in God's providence. And I think we see that God's hand is at work in every little detail, don't we, of Joseph's life. So this is the scene for us, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. And then I want you to see from the next few verses that really Joseph serves God. And this is how we see that Joseph has been hoping in God, by the actions we see him doing in this chapter. I want you first to see that Joseph serves God. Even though he's innocent, he's been sent here. What could he have done? He could have quit. He could have thrown a pity party. We'll look at this more later. But he doesn't. He's innocent, but he keeps working. And he's trustworthy, just like we left them. What does it say in verse 4? The captain of the bodyguard. If we can understand this, I skipped over this. We know that Potiphar sent Joseph to prison, and the jailer of that prison put Joseph in charge over the prison. So if Potiphar is the captain of the bodyguard, it must just be one of his responsibilities to oversee the king's prisoners, and he must have had someone who oversaw that, who eventually put Joseph in charge of that. So we don't know that he had direct contact with Potiphar, but this is one reason that I kind of think Potiphar didn't really believe his wife, because Joseph is again seeing favor within Potiphar's own house. But what does it say there? The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them. Joseph's still working. He's still trustworthy. So even in all these disappointments of his life, he hasn't given up. He hasn't forsaken what God has obviously given him to do, work. I think this is certainly a temptation for us, isn't it? When we face opposition, maybe even injustice, because it was injustice. What happened to Joseph? But I think we do well to remember that obedience is always God's will, even if we can't see everything else that's going on like God can, and especially when we're discouraged and tempted to quit. I think we see that Joseph is serving God because even though he has some authority, he's still humble towards these men. What does it say? He gave him charge of them and he took care of them. That's, he ministered to them. He served the people who were under his care, even though he had authority over them. And he takes an interest in them. He notices what their faces after they have these dreams. He's attentive to what's going on in their lives, and he's not indifferent to them. You see that phrase there in verse 6, I believe. When Joseph came to them in the morning, they were dejected. Oh, verse 7, he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house. He's thinking of them as equals, even though he has some authority over them. He's not haughty about the position that he has. He's still serving them. And he's gracious to enter into their pain. Not only is he attentive to observe their dejection, their actual depression over their anxiety over what they don't know, but he enters into it, and he's gracious. And these men are distraught at being cut off from Pharaoh's court. They're uncertain about their fate. What's their concern? Not primarily that they lost their job, although that's certainly on their hearts. There's no one here to interpret for us. They don't have Pharaoh's favor. They don't have a job. But they also don't have the access that they probably had to the spiritual wisdom of their day. They're helpless. They're hopeless. They're in despair. But even as these men are in despair, I think we see in the next few verses that not only does Joseph serve God still, but Joseph hopes in God. So he comes to them, he observes their dejected, he asks them in kindness, "Why are you sad today?" They tell him, there's no one to interpret it. And then what does Joseph say? I want you to see that this really is a statement of faith and of hope in God. Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. And I want you to see how I believe this is evidence of Joseph's hope in a number of ways. I think we see that Joseph hopes in God because it's obviously his practice to think on God and on God's person. He meditated on what he knew about God, and then he interpreted what was going on in his life by faith. And he made it his practice to look around at what was going on and try to draw lines between his life and what he knew about God. It was his habit, his practice to think on God. And then, obviously, in saying this, it's Joseph's witness that God is wise and God is knowledgeable. He testifies of God's wisdom and knowledge. And actually, he's introducing pagan idolaters, polytheistic idol worshipers, to the living God. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Scripture says. And if our hearts aren't full of God, like it was Joseph's practice to do, our lips won't speak of him to others. We won't ever speak about God if our minds aren't set to think about him as the practice of our life. And I think it really is obvious that this was Joseph's practice. And notice what these men were looking to. There's no one to interpret this for us. They were looking to men for help. They had confidence in the interpreters, the wise men of Egypt. This was an art form or a science that was very complicated. And there were only specially qualified people who could do it. And we see this on display in Genesis 41. And then you see it again in Exodus when some of these magicians are in his court. And you see it all throughout the pagan kingdoms throughout the Old Testament, that there were wise men who interpreted the dreams for the kings. But these men were depressed when the thing they thought would help them was taken away from them, aren't they? They thought they needed someone to interpret their dreams so they could know their fate. But Joseph tells them the truth. Those men aren't wise. God is wise. God has resources that no man has. This would have been a shocking statement to men who worshipped Ra, the sun god, or all of these other gods that we read of. When people lose what they thought would save them, what's their response? Isn't it despair? Isn't that what we see all around us? People think this on earth will save them, and then they lose it, and they despair. People think this person will deliver them, and that person dies, and they lose hope. What can God's people do to help those people? We can point them to Christ. God is infinitely better than anything this earth affords. We can urge people to repent of their sin and trust in Christ. Turn to him for salvation from their sin and from God's wrath. And I'd encourage you, if you're here today and you're in despair because your resources have run out, look to God. Look to Christ. He's given you an answer. God is able to deliver you. I think we see that message on Joseph's lips. Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. I think we also see Joseph's hope in God because I think there's evidence that Joseph's faith was in the word of God, interpretations. He knows God keeps his word, and he expects that God will give an answer for his glory. But I think we should ask ourselves the question, how does Joseph know that? Did he read the book of Daniel? Did he talk to Mary? and ask her about her dream, or Joseph, or Elizabeth and Zechariah? Or did he talk to the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation? No, he didn't do that. He lived prior to these people. He didn't even have the book of Genesis. He's living the book of Genesis, right? He doesn't have the Bible. So why am I saying Joseph's faith was in the Word of God? How did he know that God was faithful to his word? Think about Joseph's heritage. Joseph had a godly heritage. Not perfect, but godly. And the significance of his family is that God chose them, right? And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they all knew that. How did they know that? Because God made promises to them. He gave them his word. And all of them, his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, they had each heard from God and had this promise reiterated to them in the exact same terms, multiple times throughout their lives, often in dreams even. So there's no doubt that Joseph had learned this from Jacob, maybe even his grandfather, Isaac, that each of them had heard from God. That Elohim, that's how he's referred to throughout these chapters, God, Elohim, that he had no doubt learned that he was a communicating God and thus a living God. Pharaoh knew this when Joseph interprets his dream in the next chapter, Genesis 41, and then Pharaoh renames Joseph. He renames him in Genesis 41:45, Zaphnath-Paneah. Maybe you have a note in your margin. That's probably Egyptian for what? God speaks, he lives. Pharaoh knew this. Joseph knew this. And certainly one thing Joseph had picked up from the faith of his fathers was that this promise was going to come to pass. And I think it's, you know, when you read in Hebrews 11 of the faith of these men, it's their faith in this promise, this word from God, that they lived by, that makes them such men of faith. And I think that's why we can say that Joseph's faith was in the Word of God. What Joseph is commended for in Hebrews 11, I think, is that by faith he commanded his ancestors to take his bones out of Egypt, which wouldn't happen for another 400 years. Joseph had faith in God's promises. He had faith in God's Word. Joseph hoped in God. And it's a confident faith. He believed that when what God said would happen, but then also that he's expecting an answer here. Notice what he says to the cupbearer after he tells him his dream. This is the interpretation. Pharaoh will do this. You will have this happen to you when it goes well with you. He's confident that the interpretation God is giving him is the interpretation of this dream, and that God's word will prove true, not just in this man's life. Joseph's hearing two dreams, right? When was the last time we encountered two dreams? In Joseph's life, when he was a 17-year-old kid. Do you think Joseph's thought about those dreams since then? You bet he has. I think this also shows that Joseph expects that God's word, God's promises to his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and even the dream that God sent Joseph will prove true in his life. Because if Joseph is making this kind of statement, do not interpretations belong to God? He didn't just pull that out of nowhere. He has this confidence right now that even in his own life, the sheaves bowing down to his, the moon and the stars and the planets bowing down to him, he has confidence that that will happen. Joseph's faith is in God's word. But then also, Joseph's habit was to fellowship with God. He walks with God, even with limited revelation. He knew God, and no doubt he talked to God over these many years that he's been in prison and in slavery. And now he's operating out of what he knew about God. He has a workable knowledge of his God. And this relationship with God stabilizes him through all of this injustice that he suffered. And Of course, Joseph's hope was in the sovereign providence of God. He rests here. Where am I getting that? Well, Joseph credits God. Do not interpretations belong to God? What does he say next? Tell it to me. He identifies with God. I think that's a bold statement of his faith and his confidence and his hope in God. So I just want to press this down into our hearts a little more, into our minds. The reason Joseph was able to handle the disappointments of his life with this kind of stability and grace isn't because his life went exactly like he wanted it to, is it? He never could have planned that this is how his life would go. And by any human measure, these are 13 lost years. But that's not what sustained him. What sustained him was that he didn't, not that he knew how things would go, but he knew who would guide him. He knew God. Joseph's knowledge of God kept him afloat. And Joseph had hope because he interpreted the disappointments of his life in terms of what he knew about God, God's character, and what God had said, God's promises. This is what buoyed his faith. And Scripture testifies to this. If you read Psalm 119, you'll see it all over. But Psalm 119:45 says, "Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope." Psalm 130, verse 5, "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope." Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times," so that includes Genesis, "was written for our instructions, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." I think this verse reminds us that what's written is central to the development of our hope. The Scriptures are essential to us having hope. And that means God's Word, His promises, what we find in the Bible. We don't have hope anywhere else. But I think it's also, our hope is also bolstered by the examples of other people in the Word, people who have suffered and whose faith has endured, right? Isn't that what we see in Joseph's life? He's suffering. And this is written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragements of the Scriptures, including Genesis 40, we might have hope. So we might feel out of control of everything that's going on in our lives, everything that's going on in our country even. And we are. We are not in control of those things. But God is always in control, and we can rest there because He is good and His word is true. A book I was reading recently, the author said this, "Christians are never in a no-win situation, but always in a no-lose situation, because even though we may not understand God's reasons for whatever happens to us, we can know that He is accomplishing a grand and divine plan that will ultimately glorify Him and benefit us." Isn't that what's going on in Joseph's life? The only way Joseph makes it through all of this is if he does have that confidence, a confidence only given to him by faith. Not only is Joseph serving God and hoping in God, I think in the next few verses we see that Joseph waits on God. The chief cupbearer tells him the dream. The strong emphasis on three branches. It buds, its blossoms come out, its clusters produce ripe grapes. I squeezed the grapes into the cup. I took the grapes, squeezed the grapes into the cup, and put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Joseph says, "This is the interpretation. 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you'll do what you were doing before." And I think in this next statement of Joseph, down through verse 19, we see that Joseph is waiting on God. What does he say after he tells him the dream? "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And please do me this kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing wrong, done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." So Joseph's just longing for freedom. He wants out of prison, and that's natural for him to do. We don't know what he was thinking about being Potiphar's servant, but presumably he wanted the same thing. Joseph is a free man. He was born a free man and an heir to a great estate. He doesn't want to be a slave. He doesn't want to be in prison. He wants to be free. And he was a slave, and he was put in prison by injustice. True injustice. He had done nothing wrong. I think there's evidence for us that Joseph is avoided. And I want to reason through this a little bit in as much time as we have left, of how to understand what Joseph is saying. Because I think even this is a godly response from his heart. And I think I can show you that even from some of the things the pastor has been emphasizing from the Psalms, as the psalmist waits on the Lord and waits for God's justice. But I think there are two ungodly pitfalls that Joseph has obviously avoided when he lost his freedom. And I think these are temptations that come to all of us. We referenced one of them before, just giving up, having a pity party. There's nothing left I can do. I'm being treated unfairly. I'm just going to give up and not do anything. I don't know if that's your personality, but maybe you're in that camp. But I think there's another temptation that probably came to Joseph. It was appealing to him. He didn't feverishly pursue his own freedom on his own terms, did he? When he's working for Potiphar and he has all this responsibility over Potiphar's whole house, Potiphar just trusts him implicitly. Don't you think Joseph had enough freedom that he could have arranged for an escape? Set aside some food, embezzle money, right? Maybe hamstring all the horses so they can't chase after him when he finally makes his escape. He could have done anything, but he didn't do that. He served faithfully, and he was trustworthy. And the same in the jail. He wasn't taken up with trying to dig a hole through a wall, trying to sneak out one of the times he had the keys to the doors. That's not Joseph. He longs for freedom. But why doesn't he do those things? What's he taken up with instead? Joseph was busy doing what God had providentially given him to do. He was busy working. And while he was doing it, he was walking for God and walking with God. And I think he was also waiting for justice. I think that's where we see another godly response from Joseph. Like we see in the Psalms, when these writers are pleading for God to show his righteousness in their lives. They're not taking vengeance into their own hands. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. "I will repay." But even as God says that, we usually take that as, okay, vengeance isn't mine. But that does mean, don't miss it, that vengeance is the Lord's. God will judge righteously, whether in time or in eternity, and we should long for that. That's what we see in the Psalms. I think that's what we see in Joseph's life. Not only does he long for freedom, but he waits for justice. And how do you wait for justice? You remember Pastor's sermon from Psalm, I can't remember, 30-something? Wisdom waits on the Lord. The whole of the Christian life, the whole of the life of faith is taken up with waiting. We wait on the Lord for him to act. And we should long for God's justice. Anywhere that we see it, God is not pleased by injustice in our country, in our families. God will rule righteously on all of these things. And as I've meditated on this, and even in preparing for Kids for Truth messages, and thinking on God's judgments, God's righteous rule even in the millennium, when God displays his righteousness in the end, don't you think that will be one of the most frightening, sobering, but also some of the most satisfying demonstrations of justice any person has ever seen. He will overturn every wrong. He will make everything right. And all men will worship him. Do you long for that? It's frightening to think about if you're outside of Christ. But it gives us hope if we're in him. Because he is a just judge. I am not a just judge. I have opinions. I had a teacher who said, opinions are like armpits. Everybody has them and they all stink. But God is a just judge. He is righteous. And he will rule in righteousness. And I think that's what we see Joseph doing here. He waits for justice. And the reason I keep mentioning that he's working and he hasn't quit is because this isn't let go and let God, right? That's not what it means to wait for the Lord and to do nothing. Because he's still obeying God, isn't he? He's working, and even though he waits, he's taking an opportunity here. Do me this kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh. We have to reckon with the fact that he's actually asked for freedom. I think that's part of a life of faith and a godly response of faith, to wait on the Lord, to talk to the Lord, to express our desire for justice to the Lord, and ask for an opportunity. And then when the Lord brings one along, attempt to take that opportunity. This isn't paralysis. Joseph's still acting. He's working, and then he's taking an opportunity that the Lord brings. But because Joseph is finite, he can't see how God will work. This isn't what God ends up using. Just because God didn't use his particular request right away does not mean it was wrong for Joseph to ask. God brought these men to him. And as we know, of course, God did use this. Even though in his timing, Joseph had to wait 2 more years. So he waits for justice, and he's even, I think we could understand, courageous to tell the baker the bad news about his dream. It's an unfavorable interpretation, but Joseph tells him. He doesn't spare him the truth. And then Joseph learns about God here at the end of the chapter. Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday. How's that for an arrangement of events, right? Who would have thought? God did. That he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. And what is this? Do not interpretations belong to who? To God. You could almost say just as God had shown Joseph the interpretation to give to them. God's word came to pass. So what does Joseph learn? I think we could just kind of deduce here that Joseph learns that God arranges events according to his design. The birthday, the providential meeting, all of these things. And God leads people according to his wisdom. Even Joseph being forgotten is part of God's plan. Joseph doesn't know that, of course. He only sees that he's stuck in prison for 2 more years. And we all feel for Joseph. This seemed like a golden opportunity for him to get out. Maybe even one that he was praying for, if we can reason that way. You know, if it was me and I had, you know, if any of us, I think, had been responding in a godly way to all this affliction, all this suffering, and unjust suffering. And I've been praying to the Lord in faith that he would deliver me and show me to be innocent, and that his righteousness would be vindicated. And then 2 of Pharaoh's servants come into the prison, and I talk to them, and in 3 days they're going to be delivered. And this guy's going to get restored to the right hand of the king, and I get to tell him, won't you do me this kindness? I would have been excited out of my mind for those 3 days, right? Surely this is the opportunity that God's answering my prayer. And then 4 days, and then 5 days, and then a week, and then a month, and a year, and I have another birthday. Maybe I throw myself a pity party at my birthday. And then it's a second year, and maybe I have a second pity party. It's enough that Joseph's made it to this point. But this would have been a blow to his faith, don't you think? But then you read the rest of the story, and what do you see? Joseph is a man of faith. He believes God. How do you explain that kind of resilience, that kind of endurance? It's only because God's word proves true. What else did Joseph have? He had God's promises, and that was enough. But God leads people according to his wisdom, even to lead this man to forget him. I think this might have been one of the lessons that Joseph had opportunity to meditate on in the next 2 years. And then also that God brings salvation exactly how he pleases. In all of this, Joseph has learned something valuable among all these other valuable lessons, that he understands and he knows how to interpret dreams. So even as this would have been a great blow to his faith, what two dreams is Joseph still waiting on? His own. And with God's promise to his family, Joseph learns that God brings salvation, maybe not in the timing and in the way that I thought it would happen, even though it really looked like that when this dream was favorable for this cupbearer. But God brings salvation exactly how he pleases and in exactly his timing. And isn't that most often our difficulty? You know, maybe we know that God will provide for us. We know that God will protect us. We know that God will work all things in our lives for our good and for his glory. We know those things. But when does it get difficult? When we don't know how he will do those things. And there's opportunity to be fearful, because the how is out of our control. Do you experience that? Well, we don't have control over the details. And maybe we're fearful of how God may choose to work. But when we do that, don't we doubt the wisdom and the goodness of God? Not only to control the end, but also to control the means. God is good. His word proves true. That's all that Joseph had. And Joseph had this truth that God always delivers on his word. So I hope you've seen how in this chapter we see Joseph responding to God's providence by faith in his word. I think we can learn about faith that it's attentive to look for God's providence, and it's hopeful in the way that God works and in his word. And faith looks to see how God will work, because God's word always comes to pass. So we can rest in him. We must rest in him. I hope that's true in your life today. And this isn't just be like Joseph because Joseph was good. This is live by faith. Live by the knowledge that you have of God. Live by the word of God. And rest there, because it's unshakable. I was meditating on the Sermon on the Mount this week. And what does Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Whoever heeds and obeys all these words of mine, he will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And when the winds come and the waves crash against the house, it will stand firm, because that house was built upon the rock. It's wise, and we will be blessed, and we are secure if we build our lives on the word of God, because God's word is always true, and it will always come to pass. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us believe him and to trust in him, even as things are out of our control, to look for his providence and to rest in the faithfulness to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and for the lessons it holds for us. As we see Joseph living by faith, we see, like Romans 15 says, there's an example for us of how to live by faith in your word. We don't do this because Joseph was a good man and it worked out for him. But we do this because you've commanded us to live by faith, because the just live by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please you. And Lord, we admit that sometimes we doubt, often we doubt your word. We ask for your help. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, work in us to give us a confidence that your word always proves true, and that we can live by this kind of faith because you, the object of our faith, are worthy of it, and you are faithful. Your word will always come to pass. Father, press this deep into our hearts. Bring it to our minds this week. I pray that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts in our particular situations. Even as many things are out of control and we're tempted to be fearful, we ask for your help. Help us to walk with you this week and to trust in you and to look to you and to wait on you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.